It's a beautiful morning to celebrate the Lord's resurrection. It's a wonderful day. It's good to see family and friends joining together on this momentous occasion. That's right. As Curtis mentioned, we will be in the book of Isaiah today, if you want to turn there with me. It's an unexpected sermon. I'm playing on words. For Resurrection Sunday. And the reason why I've chosen the text of Isaiah, and we're diving in rather quickly, because we don't have a lot of time to work with for 42 chapters, as you can see there. The reason why I've chosen Isaiah to look at is because the chapters 1 through 42 are a resurrection idea about Christ, or understanding about Christ, a resurrected idea or understanding about Christ projected into the future of his return. We'll see that in a minute. But also, it is a here and now understanding. We'll be able to look through the eyes of the Jews a little bit for their here and now perspective that happened over 2,600 years ago. It's a text that points to the king coming in glory, reigning in Israel, those first 42 chapters. But it's also a text pointing to a king who will not receive anything other than a people who are holy, a people who are obedient. And did I say perfect? No. But a people who are ready for their Messiah, prepared. Our perfection, of course, comes completely through Christ and the atoning work on the cross. There's no other way to achieve that. And our perfection, when he returns, will come in the glorification we receive. So we stand between the crossroads, so to speak, of when he returns in the future and where he has risen from. Right? That's where we stand in our current situation today. If you've noticed, I've worn a black suit with a traditional Christmas attire. Red shirt and the whole nine yards. And the reason why is because I've got to be frank with you, I'm not a traditional Easterist. I'm just not. I'm not sure if I'm a traditional anything. Be frank with you. And I don't mean that to throw a kink into people's plans or to wreck your Sunday resurrection service or what ideas you may have had for that, such as pastels and colorful fruity flowers on my tie or this afternoon, dinner, family, the whole nine yards, which is great. A lot of people show up to church twice a year, Christmas and Easter. They use the Christmas story for their own benefit, for their own selfish gain, and they use the resurrection the same way. If I just believe in the Christ child who came, and then I show up on Easter and believe in the resurrection, then I'm good to go. But I want to keep in mind that there are two resurrections for us. The first one is Christ returns. That's the resurrection of the saints, which results in glorification. The second one is the resurrection of the entire human population from Adam to the end. And that one, people don't think about at all. That one's going to come immediately after the king's return. And he fulfills and establishes his reign on the earth for 1,000 years. And when he closes it out, as Dan talked about, and hands it over to the Father, at the culmination of all things in Revelation 20, you'll find the heavens and earth depart and are cast away, and that everyone who has ever lived will stand before him, and books will be opened. The resurrection brings us to a point where we understand that the greatest miracle while Christ was on earth was his death and his resurrection. The resurrection points to us that we cannot have atonement or life or salvation or forgiveness from sins if he was not raised from the dead, because the raising from the dead shows us what? The acceptance of God regarding Christ's sacrifice. The saying all that, Christ has come. What was Simeon's prophecy when we looked at that last week, when the baby was handed over to Simeon? Christ had come to give light and revelation to the Gentiles. And the question I have today is, with the light and revelation of the crucifixion, the atoning work of Christ on the cross, with the light and revelation of the resurrection, and he's no longer in that grave, what have we done with that 2,000 years later? And where can we go to get an example of where we are now? And Isaiah is that text. We're going to look in the book of Isaiah at a people. And the title is The Unexpected Savior. We're going to look at a people who should have been ready, fully anticipating and expecting the birth of their Messiah, the immediate appearance of Christ at the temple in John chapter 2 when he appears and he makes himself known, in Luke chapter 2 as well, as the baby, and the prophecies that come with that that immediately expose him to the whole entire Jewish people. They weren't ready. And though there is a remnant, we're going to see today that the remnant from Isaiah is not specifically referring to a small group of faithful few. That the remnant is a direct representation of the whole of the nation. Within that remnant is a small faithful few. Right, we're going to see that there's an unprecedented departure from Israel from the truth that they had received. That everything they needed to know about salvation and the Messiah was already handed to them in the law. And why Isaiah came onto the scene was to further give them more light, more truth, more explanation of what the law had said. We're going to see there's an unprecedented departure on their part, chapters 1 through 6. As a result, there's an unmitigated judgment by God upon the nation. There's an unexpected Savior that they should have anticipated and already seen from what the writings of Moses had revealed to them. But because they didn't, Isaiah went further. God gave more light, more revelation. We're going to see an undeserved posterity, a preservation of the people. We're going to see an unanticipated warning. And then ultimately, an unavoidable reality. With the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, these things that befell the nation of Israel in their day, during Christ's life and prior to that point, will fall upon us if we're not ready. The resurrection breathes upon us, so to speak, the light of be ready. Be ready. And what is it that Christ says in the Gospel of Luke when he talks to his disciples? When I return, will I find faith or faithful people? That's a big question. And so looking at the book of Isaiah today, let's learn from the Jews something that we should learn for ourselves and seize the opportunity to be ready, to be expectant, and to not be caught in the same snares as they had been caught in their day. Remember, the Jews nailed him to the cross along with the Romans, and the Jews put him in the grave. And Christ's opposition to us and to this world by the life he lived resulted in what? Salvation. Salvation. Keep that in mind always. So Isaiah chapter 1. The people of God and their unprecedented departure. The words from Isaiah, beginning in verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen to this depiction of a nation who were one people under God. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel, and they are utterly estranged. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? And what is the prognosis of that nation? The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Let's stop there for a moment. The people of God had an astonishing record of revelation, astonishing signs that were accompanied with that at their exodus from Egypt. They had Moses, they had the prophets again and again and again were things revealed to them and them alone that was never revealed to anyone else. They had a priestly system that was to keep them on guard against personal corruption as well as textual corruption. They had a prophetic system that when people had questions, God would speak very clearly through the mouths of prophets, sometimes priests, sometimes kings, sometimes those who are just brought out of the field like Amos. They had everything provided for them. They were told to stay put in the nation, don't go anywhere, I'll bring them all to you. I'll bring everyone to you. I'll give you the wealth of the nations, I'll pour it all out on you. Everything you will receive as a special chosen people for my possession. Exodus 19, they are a priesthood, a people for God's own possession to represent the light of truth to the world. But by the time we advance forward roughly about 1,500 years from Moses, this would be about 600 to 700 years prior to Christ, we don't find a people who are walking in the light and the glory of the revelation they had received from God, but now they're walking with bruises, spiritual sores. Their social system and the fabric of their nation is falling apart. Their kings are corrupt at the core. They're making deals with other nations they shouldn't be talking to. As a result, there is a demise that's coming to the country. Look at verse 7. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. And this famous statement pops out right here in verse 9. If the Lord of hosts had not left Israel, Jews, a few survivors, we should be like Sodom and we should be like Gomorrah, completely wiped off the face of the earth. The resurrection of Jesus Christ for us as Christians today reflective very much of what's happening here. We have the light of what power God has displayed through a man who is and of himself, God in the flesh. Complete power, unparalleled by anything we have ever seen in our technological age, in our scientific age, in our mystics, or in our imaginations, or in anything that a human mind can develop or bring up. And yet today, to our point, as a Western society, as a Western nation, we are like Israel. With the little bit I've read. Israel departed from the truth, and as a result, they departed from the blessings of God that came with that truth. I'm not saying we are Israel, so don't mix those two up. We are like Israel. They are likened in verse 10 to rulers of Sodom and Gomorrah. They have walked away in verse 10 from the teaching of our God. To the point that God even rejects their sacrifices in verse 11. He rejects their practices according to the law that would bring him delight. He utterly rejects it. He even says, who has called you to appear before me in verse 12? Who has called you to trample my courts? I don't want any more of this stuff. You take all your sacrifices, you take all your rituals, you take all your things you're doing and keep it for yourself. Your heart is far from me. To compare them to Sodom and Gomorrah is not just saying that they would be wiped off the face of the map like Sodom and Gomorrah. It's to compare them to their great debased immorality. You know where we get the term sodomite from? That is what wiped that people group out of those two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. Those very things the Jews knew they shouldn't be practicing, here they are practicing. And they are accepted by their leaders. Not only that, but their hands are full of blood, in verse 15. And injustice pours forth from the highest places of their nation, like a river flooding the whole territory. Look at verse 21. How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with vinegar. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. It goes on and on. If you look over at chapter 2, verse 6, for you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob. This is Isaiah speaking of God, because they are full of things from the east. Look at what they're full of. Fortune tellers like the Philistines. They strike hands with children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there's no end to their treasures. And their land is filled with horses and chariots, and there's no end to their armies. They have all these supplies they could ever want. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one brought low. And what's it say? Do not forgive them. That's the prophet speaking, by the way, on behalf of God to the people. When Christ returns, what will he find in the Western nations? What will he find in the United States of America? What will he find in South America, Central America, Canada? What will he find in Africa? What will he find in China, Asia, Middle East? And will there be opportunity to forgive at that time? The resurrection we cling to, we hold on to. The power of God revealed to us for salvation. But has salvation seized you? Or in your heart, do you practice idolatry? And so you don't bow down to idols, but you do to your cars, to your houses, maybe even to your family, putting them above and beyond God. And what's that resulted in a country like ours? A breakdown in the family, a breakdown in relationships between men and women. Practices of immorality that far outweighed, I believe, what Sodom and Gomorrah are doing or did. And we are a people, by the way, the Western countries of this world are a people who have been given the light of revelation, the resurrection, the way, the truth, the life. We avoid Sundays like the plague, and we avoid church like it's a storm that's going to flood us. And the fact is, that's exactly what church does. It floods you with the truth of God and brings you to death in Christ, that you may partake of the resurrection. And those who do attend church, many of them treat it like an idol. They mark it off as something I'm good doing. I got the resurrection, I got Christmas, I've got all these things down. I take communion at least twice a year. And they just start marking that off. You know, I give into the offering plate. I go to women's ministry. I do all these things. And they're just attributing to themselves their own worship. Very much like Israel. They made their own idols and they worshiped their own things. And they worshiped who? And ultimately, in the end, themselves. Turn over to chapter 3. Look at verse 9. He's indicting them more on their sins. For the look on their faces bear witness against them. In other words, when you stand and as Isaiah was preaching to the people of Israel the truth of God's word, they couldn't hide it anymore. The look was plain on the face. They proclaim their sins like Sodom. They do not hide it. They're at a point where they don't care anymore. They just don't care, right? Polytheism. plurality, a pluralistic society. You do what you do, I'll do what I do. We're all happy. Don't worry about it, right? I meet them all the time at my job at Tesla. Hey, that's good for you. I'll do what I will do. For they have brought evil on themselves. Verse 9. Tell the righteous, however, here's a shift. Tell the righteous it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Do you see that word right there? The righteous shall eat the fruit of their deeds. When we are weighed, when the resurrection for us comes, and we are weighed in the scales of judgment before God, what will you be judged by? Two books. You'll be judged by the book of the Lamb's Book of Life, where your name is written, and the righteousness of Christ completely attributed to you. And you will have demonstrated in this lifetime that the fruits of righteousness are in you. You will partake of the fruit of his deeds, and that is glorification, righteousness, complete satisfaction before God. Woe to the wicked! It shall be ill with them, with him. For what his hands have dealt out, so shall be done to him. You see that? That's that second book that opens up in Revelation 20, where they are judged by the, if they're not in the Lamb's Book of Life, they're judged by the works of their hands, their deeds. Israel is judged no different than we. We will be judged the same as them. And this people, in the end, still did not pay attention to these words. It says, my people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. That is not to degrade women as a gender. That is just a fact of leadership. Oh, my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths. Think about that with Israel. Think about that and the depiction you're beginning to see. Now think about the United States of America and think about Western church. Think about what you see in church. How many churches exclusively now hold Sunday services or have cut out Sunday services altogether and have gone to midweek or Saturday? The resurrection happened on Sunday. And for 2,000 years, we have celebrated church gathering, corporate function on Sunday, and too quickly now have we abandoned it. We've gone our own way. The United States and Western nations and the church as a whole has departed from the truth. And when I say as a whole, I mean as a whole. I understand there's a small pocket, as we'd say, remnant. Those who are being saved out of this world. Look over at chapter 5, verse 11. Look how they lived their lives. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late in the evening as wine inflames them, drunkenness just totally taking over their lives. They have a lyre, they have a harp, they have a tambourine and flute, and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. Therefore, my people go into exile for a lack of knowledge, and there's the problem. A lack of knowledge. Were the priests teaching truth in that day? In Israel's day, were they teaching of all the wonderful mercies and miracles and graces of God bestowed upon a people? Answer's no. A lack of knowledge flowed from their lives like wine pouring and overfilling a cup. Pastors and churches today are very similar to the way Israel was 2,600 years ago. They are filling their people with garbage. They're intoxicating them on the things of this world. They're intoxicating them with news headlines and look at the wondrous things that we have done as a church or as a society or as, you know, justifying the works of their hands, justifying themselves rather than through the blood of Christ. Marveling at materialism. I wasn't going to mention it, but why not? I think one of the greatest things that happened this week, and I'll be frank, you know, I pull no punches. The greatest thing that happened this week was the burning of Notre Dame. An epic idol. I mean, you just can't even put words to it. An epic idol of self-preservation. How old is that building? 800 and something years old. Do they not know that the resurrected Christ, who they claim to cling to, will burn it to the ground and level it? Do they not know that? People cry over it as though it was their savior. You know what it was? Their false religion. Because they have no knowledge, they don't look at anything else but what their eyes can see, what their ears can hear, what their senses can tell them. They have, in one of the greatest churches, to be frank with you, the Catholic Church, one of the greatest churches that has ever existed, departed from the truth a long time ago. And they serve and worship priests rather than the Son of God. Not knowing that through Jesus Christ, they become the priesthood. They operate as peasants before men. Verse 15, as a result of all these things, man is humbled, and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low, but the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice. The holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. And this here is a post-resurrection text. It is a broad statement that will really depict what the future of Isaiah's prophecies are going to entail. And that is very simple. The Lord is exalted, whether you believe in him or not, or whether you come to him by faith or not. The Lord is exalted, whether you treat the resurrection as you should or not. The Lord is exalted, and he alone shows himself holy in all his righteousness, and that righteousness will be the judgment of the nations, including, which it has included, Israel. Now look at verse 22. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine, drinking parties, valiant men, and mixing strong drink. By the way, what do our comic book heroes today do? Take your kids to go see those DC Marvel movies out there, you'll find that mixed in with it. They're nothing but idols. What is men that we should regard him as something? Ultimately, they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts. That's in verse 24. They have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them. And if he did this to Israel, and we claim to be the spotless bride of Christ today, and yet we practice debased lifestyle, living idol worship like they did, what do you think he will do to you? What do you think he will do to them who claim the blood atonement of the crucifixion for themselves and claim they believe the resurrection and yet live their life full of paganism? Well, let's throw paganism out. Heathenism. Well, let's put that out. Sexual perversion. Oh, I don't practice sexual perversion. No, but you think about it. That's how Christians think today. I'm not a practicing homosexual, no, but you are a meditating homosexual. And that must go too. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ has afforded us new life, not to maintain the stench of the world in so-called new life. Struck down, he has turned and quaked the mountains in verse 25. And I got to go a little faster. And their corpses were a refuse in the midst of the streets, for all his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. And when Christ returns, do you understand in Revelation 19 what the word of his mouth will do to all the inhabitants who are left on the earth? It strikes them down in one swoop and fills the blood of the valley up to the bridle of the horse at the glorious return of Christ. If you'll turn over with me, I'd like to hit on chapter 6, the holy vision of God, but we'll move forward because we got to get to the promise that comes from the Lord as well. But real, you know, go back to chapter 6. I apologize. I'm trying to meet out the time on this. It is not until chapter 6 in the King Uzziah, in the year that King Uzziah died, that he saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him was the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called to another said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." That is the end result of Christ's resurrection. Peter says, because of the resurrection, as Christians, we are not to cling to the materialism, to the world, to the universe, to all that we see before us. We are to look what? We are to look ahead at the glorious hope of his return, at the revelation of the purchased redemption, 1 Peter chapter 1. And in this life, what do we have? Fiery trials and ordeals that are purging out from us. Call that sanctification. Purging out from us sin. Making us like gold, so that when he returns and the decree is given by the blast of the trumpet and the angels and all his glorious army, which we should be, return with him, we will see the reality of holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And that's what makes Israel's departure so incredibly hard. That's what makes the departure of the church so incredibly hard to watch. That's why the emphasis we place on fellowship continually among the saints, walking together, talking about these things together, being together is so important. Because apart from the saints, we will go our own wretched ways. And as a result, you get this unmitigated judgment. You know what the word unmitigated means? Certain. Unwavering, unhindered, perfect, complete, always will be. There's nothing you can do to change it. This unmitigated judgment because of the departure of Israel in chapter 7. Chapter 7 begins this unmitigated judgment in Isaiah, and the prophet is sent to King Ahaz and is speaking to him and is saying to him that he alone preserves the line of David. He alone has plans for the future of David's house. He alone will cause the rise of David and the preservation of David's house, not the nations around him. Ahaz was a part of David's house, and Ephraim and Assyria had rose up to wipe out David's house. And if you see in verse 6, they're wanting to take out Tabeel, or they're wanting to put in Tabeel as king in their midst. But when you touch the house of David, you're touching who? Christ? And if you're touching Christ in this day, what are you also trying to take out? The cross and the resurrection. And as a result, Isaiah is told by God to go and ask Ahaz for a sign. Verse 10, give me a sign that I'll prove my faithfulness to you, that I will prove I am your God. Ahaz turns around and says, I won't. I won't test the Lord. I won't put this before him. And the Lord despises Ahaz. In verse 13, he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also by not simply doing what he says? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Typically read during Christmas services, the promised future hope of Christ as king. But what this did for Israel is because you won't obey me, because you won't believe me, I give you a sign of certainty, a sign that when he comes, all things are going to change. Everything's going to radically change. And because you don't believe anything I'm saying, I'm going to destroy you and this nation, and I'm taking you all down. What we have here is the unmitigated judgment that pours out. You turn over to chapter 8, and you begin to see it. It pours out on the northern tribes of Israel. That's the 10 that went and departed from Judah. It's also going to pour out, and that's through the Assyrians. It's also going to pour out on the southern tribes of Israel, the two, Benjamin and Judah, that are carried away in captivity to Babylon. And this, keep in mind, this is all pre-resurrection material. All pre-crucifixion material. And so if the Lord is so destined to do this to people who had the truth of his word in their midst, what would he do to those who disregard the resurrection, disregard the cross? In verse 9, he says, be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us, referring to his provision, his protection for those who trust him. Look at verse 11. For the Lord spoke to me with a strong hand upon me, warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people call conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many shall stumble on it. They fall and shall be broken, and they shall be snared and taken. What's he saying here? He's talking to two groups of people at this point. He is talking about a remnant of Israel who faithfully do walk with the Lord, and he's saying, all you need to do is fear the Lord, keep him holy, keep him high, exalted, keep him in your life as central to all that, to your entire existence. To everyone else, I will utterly wipe them off the face of the earth. But keep this in mind, that unmitigated judgment in Israel's day, when he took the nation of Israel, northern kingdom and southern kingdom, and took them out, did the righteous perish with them? Yeah, they did. When Assyrians came in and took out the northern kingdoms and the Babylonians came in and swept away the southern kingdoms, did righteous people who held God holy die too? They did. So what's the point? This unmitigated judgment is something that everyone was in fear of in Israel's day. Why does Isaiah come in verse 11 with this unmitigated judgment and say, don't walk in the ways of this people, but hold God as holy. You know why people do that? You know why he came in with that text? It's funny how people live their lives these days. Have any of you planned your funeral? Have any of you bought your caskets? Have any of you determined your plot? Have you already written your wills? Have you already laid up in your understanding that your life is going to end? Some of you are older than others here, including myself. Some of you are younger. But you know what's interesting? Few people actually ever plan their death, or I shouldn't say plan like the day they're going to die, but plan for it. In Israel's day, if this great horrific tragedy falls upon us, what are we to do? Keep the Lord as holy in your heart. Regard the Lord as holy. Because bad things happen, and it's going to sweep away the righteous and the wicked alike in these judgments that God pours out. What's that hold for us today? We're post-resurrection people. And what's that hold for us today? Is God still pouring out hardships on the earth because of the wickedness of men? The answer is yes. And so what are we to do? Keep the Lord as holy. Look, your houses don't matter. I keep coming back to this because materialism is such a hard thing for me to break through with the lives of people. Your houses don't matter. Your credit score doesn't matter. Your bank accounts don't matter. Your cars don't matter. And some of you, your family, as hard as that is, doesn't matter as much as holding Christ holy in high regard. And that is the answer that given to them. And if you hold what is holy, what comes in chapter 9? The promise that is spoken in verse 2. People who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad with the divide. As they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulders and the rod of his oppressor you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forward and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And what is the point? Regardless of the unmitigated judgment of God that fell upon the nation, and regardless of the unmitigated judgment that falls upon this world today, you know, there's a judgment that's upon this world. It happened at the cross. It happened at the resurrection. Anyone who does not believe is already condemned. We don't have to fear that judgment, do we? Because we hold God as in the days of Israel, so we hold him today. We hold him as holy. Holy. Does that mean we show up on Easter Sunday and Christmas? Is that what holy means? No, it means to walk in his statutes, which means you show up when? All the time. You walk together in faith and love all the time. That's right. So we have this unmitigated judgment. And then on chapter 9, we have that unexpected Savior that pops right into the scene. All this tying back to Luke, and as we'll go forward next week, and why I'm spending this week on it. You have this undeserved posterity that begins to come out of the text. You see it if you go back to Isaiah chapter 1. Just go back there with me real fast. You see these verses that begin to pop up in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should be like Sodom and Gomorrah. What's he saying right there with the survivors? Unless he had not left us a remnant, we should be like Sodom and Gomorrah. If you turn over to chapter 10, you have this posterity that pops out. In verse 20, In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them. That's Assyria, that is Babylon. But will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. Keep that in mind when we get into Luke chapter 2. You got to remember who that remnant represents. Does it say because they are a remnant that they are the faithful few? Does it say that right there? The remnant contains a faithful few, but the remnant is the seed that will repopulate the nation when they come back from captivity. And why do they need the repopulation of a nation? For the birth of a Savior. And why else do they need a repopulation of the nation? For the death of a Savior and the resurrection of a Savior. So why is the remnant preserved? Because they are faithful? No, because God is faithful. And you see this pop out, this undeserved posterity that begins to form right away. Turn over to chapter 13. You'll see that you have the judgment upon Babylon. And then in chapter 14, the judgment on Babylon for afflicting the people of God the way they did. And then chapter 14, for the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel and will set them in their land, and sojourners will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. And the peoples will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them in the Lord's land as male and female slaves. And you get this, they will take captives those who were captors and rule over those who oppressed them. Why am I covering an undeserved posterity? Because while we have this unprecedented departure, and we have this unmitigated judgment, and we have this unexpected Savior, and you now have this undeserved posterity, you know why it's undeserved? Number one, because it's according to the faithfulness of God. Number two, were the people faithful when God showed up? The answer is no. In fact, what they did is they saw these verses here, and you have the redemption of Israel, which Simeon talks about. We mentioned it last week. You have the redemption of Israel, and Anna goes out to tell everybody about the redemption of Israel. And within that idea of the redemption of Israel are those who lead the nation at the time who want to make slaves out of everybody else. That's the Jews' idea of redemption of Jerusalem, I should say. Not Israel, but the redemption of Jerusalem. They took these verses completely out of context and began to use them. The redemption of Jerusalem became something that wasn't about salvation of my personal soul or salvation from my sin or salvation from the wrath of God that's going to be poured out upon me because I can't fulfill his sacrificial requirements the way they should be. It became salvation is we'll rule over the Romans. We'll rule over the Syrians. We'll rule over the world. We'll make everybody else slaves to us. Look at verse 3. When the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil and the hard service with which you were made to serve, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon, who was their oppressor. And what is it trying to say here as it goes down? Verse 22, I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon name, remnant, descendant and posterity, and I will make it a possession of a hedgehog, of the hedgehog, pools of water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord. And what's the whole point here? Babylon was a tool in the hands of God to judge the nation of Israel for the great idolatry they performed because of the great knowledge they had. But was Babylon clean? Was Babylon innocent in all that they had done, even though they're used by God? The answer is no. And so when it comes to the salvation of the Lord, who becomes slaves here? To Israel? Their oppressors. How will they become slaves to Israel? Through their Messiah. And what does the description of the Christian entail? Slaves. To who? Christ. They totally take this undeserved posterity and they turn it into a nationalistic society, a nationalistic entity. And so when Christ comes into the day of his walk in his life on earth, they have an idea that they will rule over the Romans, rule over the Babylons, rule over everybody, and they don't understand that what rules is Christ, who is holy, is God, who the King of eternity is Christ, and who will rule with him all those who are now his slaves. There's a lot to unpack in this little text, which we don't have time for, so if you have questions, please come and talk to me afterwards. From this point forward, in this, you have the oracle of Assyria. You have all these oracles coming against all these nations. And if you'll turn over to chapter 25, because these oracles are really a pronouncement of judgment on the nations who have afflicted Israel at that time. Chapter 25. You have this unanticipated warning. Let's recap here for a moment. This is a big text. We're going through a lot of material, and we've been here for almost an hour. Let's recap again. Why are we talking about this on Resurrection Sunday? It's a good question. Because we who are the Gentiles who have received the light of Revelation are doing the same thing Israel did 600 years prior. We're departing from the truth. We have an unprecedented departure. The church has an unprecedented departure. And when I say the church, I'm talking about the man-made institution. I'm not talking about Christ's bride. We as a people in the United States of America, in the West, we have an unmitigated judgment upon us because we have not honored God as holy, not honored his King as holy, not honored Christ as holy, and we have not lived as those who call ourselves the redeemed. That's what Israel did. We have the unexpected Savior coming. He's coming because of the resurrection. And if we aren't holy as he is holy and found spotless as he is spotless, or slaves to him, then what could we expect? This unanticipated warning, which is, I'm saying unanticipated because the majority of Christians just don't understand their Bibles. Look at chapter 25. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished a lot. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. It starts off with a praise. It starts off with declaring God's greatness, for you have made the city a heap. That sounds pretty horrible, but starting off with God's greatness. You have planned, if you go back, you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. Starting off with the city, you have made it a heap, the fortified city a ruin, the foreigner's palace is a city no more, talking also about the judgments on the nations, everything coming prior to this chapter. You have Israel, you have Assyria, you have Babylon, you have Tyre, you have Sidon, you just go on and on. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be built, in other words, again. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make, that's futuristic, for all peoples, a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. What is that veil, by the way? Separation between God and man. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away all tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken, it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. What did the resurrection accomplish? With the crucifixion, O death, where is your sting? O death that separates man from God. Prior to this point, death was finality, eternal separation. If you were not in with the favor of the Lord, now through Christ, all the favor of the Lord has been bestowed upon us for those who believe and obey, for those who are His servants and walk with Him humbly, regarding Him as holy. The resurrection proves that the crucifixion was a success. It is by His blood, by His stripes we are healed, by His resurrection we are justified. And this is a future hope, a future plan, but there is within it a warning as well. Look at verse 10. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. When He comes back, He will set up His kingdom. Turn over to chapter 26. The warning is coming, by the way. It's kind of a setup. Chapter 26 and verse 1, in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. In that day, when the Lord returns, we have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. Keeps faith. See that? What's Christ's question in Luke again? When I return, will I find faith? You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you, even if he loses his life, his possessions, loses everything. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock, for he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the ways of righteousness. In the path of your judgment, O Lord, we wait for you. Do you see the implication there? What's the path of his judgment, by the way? Begins with the resurrection. And what are those who fear the Lord and believe upon the resurrection? What are those who walk in the way of Christ, walk in the way of Christ? What are we supposed to do? Wait. O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, when horrible things are happening, the inhabitants of the world learn what? Righteousness. The opposition of Christ that Simeon talked about, when he said, Mary, he'll even oppose you. He opposes everything of this world system. He opposes your flesh. He opposes your self-centered sinfulness. All those things Christ opposes, what's his opposition produce? Salvation. Verse 11, O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Here's the prayer. Let them see your zeal for your people, and let them be ashamed. Who are they? They who do not believe. Turn over to chapter 28. Verse 1, here's the warning. The warning for the proud. The warning for those who do not honor the God as holy. The ones who, like Israel, have pushed off all these things and call them, hey, this is just hard to do. It's just continuous work. I don't want to do this anymore. That's what Israel's attitude was regarding the sacrifices and regarding the observance of the law. Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those who overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong. That should be capital, by the way. Like a storm of hail, destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters, he cast down to the earth with his hand. Here's the warning. Who is that? That is the resurrected Christ. The proud crown of the drunkard of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like the first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it is in his hand. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory, a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. Look over to verse 14. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, who rule this people in Jerusalem. This is those who taunted Isaiah with his prophecies and rejected the word of the Lord in the days of Israel. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, with Sheol, we have an agreement. With the overwhelming whip when the overwhelming whip passes through it, it will not come to us. In other words, they're rejecting everything that God had said. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone. Here we go again. A precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line, the righteousness the plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies. The waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with Sheol will not stand. Why? Because he is the one who conquers death. When the overwhelming scourges pass through, Then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourges pass through, you will be beaten down by it because they were rejecting the judgment of God. What are we to take away from that? The Lord's word will stand. As Israel rejected God in their day, receiving all these prophecies from Isaiah, receiving all these miracles that showed them God is in complete control, yet by chapter 28, they're still saying to Isaiah, you don't know what you're talking about. They're still saying to Isaiah, our judgments will stand. Our works will stand. Our realities will be what we live by, not yours. Turn over to chapter 42. What were they not wanting to face? They were not wanting to face the music of the unavoidable reality that the Lord has chosen his servant, and the Lord's decrees alone are what carries the day, not our ideas. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, this is Jesus Christ, my chosen, capital C right there, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands wait for his law. What law are we talking about? The law of Christ. The law that he has established. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out? Who spread out the earth? And what comes from it? Who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it? I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass. New things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Let's stop there. The point is, the unavoidable reality is this. Jesus Christ has died on the cross for our atonement. Jesus Christ has been resurrected for our justification, for our full understanding that he has paid the price for our sins. But what you're to walk away with today is the nation of Israel had the same example given to them, though it's through a temple system. They had the same example given to them, and they completely walked away from it, and they merely used it as a means of religiosity. Don't catch yourself using Easter or Christmas twice a year, or being satisfied with, I'll just skip church this week and go next week. Don't catch yourself in that place. To live in a vacuum, to live in a self-imposed, I'm a Christian and I'm all right, I got my Bible in me, is to live in futility apart from the church, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. It is to live on your own, which you will end up with an unprecedented departure. You will end up with an unmitigated judgment on your shoulders. You will end up with the unexpected Savior suddenly appearing, or you appearing before him at the last breath you breathe. You will end up in not finding there's a posterity anymore. You'll end up not heeding that unanticipated warning and the unavoidable reality that you were not in Christ will suddenly take you by surprise.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.